right, great singing this morning. At this time, we're going to go through our announcements. Elizabeth, you're able to find it. Can you bring them up to me, please? Thank you. If you do not have a bulletin, slip your hand up real high and we'll make sure that one of our ushers gets one out to you. If you open up to the first page, you'll see our service times listed there. Sunday morning at 10:30, Sunday evening again at 5 p.m., Wednesday night at 7 is our Bible study. We'll be in Psalm 65. Thank you. Psalm 65 this week. We've got the soul winning opportunities listed there, as well as the salvations and baptisms through the month of July, as well as for the year. So we're going to count up if there's any salvation numbers to report for the week. If you haven't reported any numbers yet, just slip your hand up real quick. We'll get those counted. Yes, sir. One on what day? Remember? All right. Very good. Cool. Anybody else have anything to report? Yes, sir. Yesterday. Two yesterday? Amen. All right, keep up the good work. Preaching the gospel. We've got the offering totals listed down there through the month of July received down the bottom of the page. Prayer request. So I got a photo. I don't have any details, but I got a photo of Brother Matt holding a little baby. So that's some good news there. I'm pretty sure Emily was delivered of her baby last night at some point. I don't know if it was early this morning or late last night. I don't know. I don't know the details. All I got was the picture. So thank you for all the prayers of everyone who's been praying for Mrs. Johnson. And as far as I know, everything looks okay. So I don't know a name. I don't know stats. I don't know anything else. But seeing a picture of Brother Matt holding a baby is a good sign that everything is well. So we appreciate your prayers there. And then Brother Jeremy Sadler's father passed away this last week. I think it was either Monday or Tuesday of this week. So I'm sure I know the services were held yesterday in Alabama. And just please pray for him and his family. And his mom still has cancer also. So his dad just passed away and his mom has cancer also. So it's obviously a very difficult time for them. So please pray for them. And we have a card I have in my office, and I'll make it available if anyone wants to sign a card for them. And let's see, what else? Any other updates? Leslie just went to be with her mom as she has her surgery for cancer. We did find out a lot more details within the past week also. She was able to get in and see her oncologist, and she's scheduled for surgery on August 1st, but it's going to be orthoscopic, so which is very, very, very good. It's going to make the recovery time a lot quicker, and the cancer was very slow growing, which means there's not as, and it caught it early, so it's not a high risk for having spread a lot since the cancer isn't growing very fast. So they're hoping they could get everything dealt with through surgery alone without any other treatment. So that's all very good news. Leslie made it out last night. And like I said, she's scheduled to come back at the end of the week. So just pray for her and her safety and of course for my mother-in-law as well. And then I believe we also heard about Abel, that his skin graft was successful and he's not in need of another surgery. At this point, he just needs to heal and then pray that there's no infection, because that's a big risk with the type of surgery and skin grafts and stuff that he's had. So just pray that everything will go well with his recovery there. And then Jax also had his surgery on Friday, and he is doing, I guess, as well as you would expect for having had the surgery, right? He's at home and being cared for, and it was successful, right? The doctors are pleased with the results of everything, but now it's that long road recovery. He's on his knee. So pray for Jax as well, and that he'll go. It's good news. So we had a lot of good news lately in general, so we're happy for that. But please continue to pray for everyone else on the list. Is there anyone Dev, is any updates that I haven't covered already? Yes, sir. Okay, cool. Nice. Things are moving forward. Good to hear. Anyone else?
I heard yesterday from my sister-in-law about Baby Maverick. Remember, he was doing fluid on his brain and all that. And we started an update about him yesterday that he's doing really good.
And amen.
He still has that disconnection between the different parts
of the brain. Yeah, left and right.
But as of now, he just seems to be like a normal.
A normal boy. Baby. Yeah.
He is having to get some type of infusion. And I don't know what kind. I asked about it. I didn't really know. But I just thought I'd.
Yeah, thank you. If you weren't able to hear that, he was talking about Baby Maverick. We were praying for Baby Maverick a lot. He had fluid borne on his brain and was having those issues and critical and had also a disconnect between the left and right side of the brain. But he said that right now everything is just looking really good and everything appears to be normal. So obviously they still don't know.
They're still going to have to wait to see how he develops.
Right, right. It's not like there's... not a cause for concern, but by all metrics right now, with such a young child, everything is looking good. So that's encouraging too. Appreciate that. And I actually intended on putting Pastor Anderson on the prayer request here. I left Pastor Mejia on here, but Pastor Anderson, at some point during at the end of the conference, right out preaching conference, he did something to his back, and I don't know the details on this other than he was in extreme pain and was admitted to the hospital, and they had to give him some type of pain medication to even be able to get up and walk. So I don't know what the details are. I don't know what preempted that, if anything at all, if he just woke up and just couldn't move. Or like I don't know the details at all, but I don't think he's just better yet, as far to my knowledge, he's still dealing with this. So just pray for him as well, and of course for the church, and that, excuse me, things will go well there. And I apologize, I have a little bit of congestion that I came back with. A whole bunch of people gathered together, over 400 people for that conference. You're bound to get a little bit of something. So I call it a case of the sniffles. I don't think I have anything contagious, but it's just some sinus congestion. So if you are sensitive to that, you could don't worry about shaking my hand today. But that's what's going on with me. On the next page here, let's continue. We've got the Toronto soul winning scheduled for this week, August 2nd through the 6th. And that's Brother Rob is played a big part in organizing this event in Toronto. And Pastor Thompson's supposed to be there, and Deacon Russell's going to be there preaching August 4th. So if you're able to make it up there, I'm sure it'll be a great time. I got a lot of things planned, a lot of fun things planned outside of serving the Lord, in addition to soul winning and preaching and everything else. So if you can make it out to that, I'm sure you have a good time with that. Men's preaching class, the next men's preaching class scheduled for Saturday, August 12th, 10:30 in the morning, right here at church. Same format as usual if you've been here for that already. Prepare approximately a 10-minute sermon if you want to preach. If not, you're still welcome to come. If you're a man and you want to learn and see what it's all about, you're welcome to join us. Bible memory passage, Hebrews chapter 9. So I kind of threw a fake at you. I wasn't sure. Actually, it wasn't a fake intentionally. I wasn't sure exactly what I wanted to do for the Bible memory since we're doing the challenge for the month of August. We've been no challenge for July, so now we're jumping right in with a new challenge for the month of August. And this is the Bible Memory Challenge Month that we're going to focus on doing Bible memory. And this is a much, much, much faster pace of memory than we do just regularly in the church. Normally in the church, we do approximately 2 verses a week. That's the pace at which I have all the chapters and the passages that we do Bible memory. This is 28 verses in 31 days. So... well, actually a little bit more than that because it's not August yet and you know about it now. So this is definitely more of a challenge. You're going to have to invest time in this, considerable time during the month, to get all 28 verses memorized. And when you get them memorized, you have to be able to quote the entire chapter out loud from verse 1 to verse 28 without making any errors. Now, obviously, you can accidentally say the wrong thing, catch yourself, and say, oh, wait, no, and keep going. That's fine, but you need to make sure you've got every word down to the point where you can say the whole passage out loud to somebody else who's going to have their Bible open in front of them and checking and making sure that you have every word. So that's how we do this here. But it's a great challenge. I encourage you to attempt this, to try this. If you feel like you're not very good at Bible memory, well, take on this challenge. Invest time in it. This is why, we focus on some various things throughout the year. We're going to be focusing on Bible memory. Try to do this, and I'm challenging you to give it a shot, see what you could learn. It's a great... If you're a Christian that reads your Bible, prays, goes soul winning, and attends church, but you don't do any Bible memory, this is lacking in your spiritual life. You need to do this, okay? Let's put it like that. And you will be amazed at how much more you can learn and understand. I promise you, try it for yourself. Commit scripture to memory. And at the end of the day, even if it's not this passage, just start putting Bible to memory. It's really important. But for our challenge, you've got about a month to get all of chapter 9 of Hebrews memorized and quoted out loud in order to earn that prize. So we have prizes for our challenges. You're like, Pastor Burzins, where's my prize for July? I didn't do anything extra. There are no prizes for that. There was no challenge. And then the rest of them, I apologize. I've had a lot of other things that came up recently. So I wasn't able to finish getting the prizes for Hebrews chapter 8. Although the deadline is still tonight for Hebrews 8, because I gave you an extra week. So if you didn't quote it already, who's already quoted chapter 8? Is that for real? Elijah, you quoted chapter 8? Good job, man. So, all right. Now look, this is going to speak to my point. Adults. Now, chapter 8 was what, 13 verses? Right, 13 verses. But 13 verses is a lot. Elijah, how old are you, buddy? One whole hand? Yeah? Elijah's 5 years old. Okay, and I'm sure he got some help with this, but Elijah's 5 years old and can be able to commit 13 verses of the Bible to memory. Let that sink in. Now look, a five-year-old, their day is a little bit different maybe than yours. I understand that too. You have other things, other obligations, things you might have to do. But if he can do it, you could do it. Okay, it can be done. Some people have to put a little bit more effort in than others. Understandable. I'm sure he put in a lot of effort to get that done. So none of this comes easy. That's why it's a challenge. Anyways, enough on that. I encourage you to attempt it. Even if you don't complete the whole thing, attempt it. Start getting the Word of God in your brain. All right, down there near the bottom, we got the upcoming birthdays and anniversaries through the month of August. And then the upcoming events down at the bottom of the page. Our next soul winning marathon will be held in Charlotte, North Carolina. I should have the details for you by next week on the meeting point. I'll try to get that set so that everyone knows where to meet up and what the exact plan is for that event, but that's going to be Labor Day weekend, Saturday, September 2nd. So mark your calendars and try to be here for that if you can. And then there's a missions trip being sponsored by Faith Forward Baptist Church and Fire Breathing Baptist Fellowship, Steadfast Baptist Church in October, and then the missions conference at Faith Forward in November. And that is about it for our announcements. So we're going to turn to our next song. Open up your songbooks, if you would, to song number 191.
Song number 191, In My Heart There Rings a Melody. Song number 191.
I have a song that Jesus gave me. It was a
And as our custom is here at Stronghold Baptist Church, we're going to read the entire chapter, Romans chapter 9, out loud. And you could follow along silently. I'm going to ask Brother Michael Ricardo to come up here and read the passage for us. You can follow along silently while he reads.
Once again, that's Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. The Bible reads, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the promise of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will have hardened. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Have not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith unto Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. But what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for today. God, allow for our ears to be attentive to your word. Allow for the distractions to be minimal. And God, fill Pastor Burzins with power from you and also boldness to speak what he has to say that comes from your word. We thank you for the King James Bible. We thank you for all that you do. We say this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, so this morning we're going to be continuing my series, Debunking Calvinism, one petal at a time, as it were, by the tulip flower. So I've already covered the total depravity point in Calvinism, the unconditional election, the limited atonement, and this morning we're going to look at irresistible grace. That's the I in that acronym tulip that kind of defines or describes the Calvinistic doctrine of at the end of the day, it surrounds what they believe about predestination and that God essentially is the one who's choosing who gets saved and who doesn't, and only those whom God chooses get saved, and those that God does not choose do not get saved. And it's a very wicked doctrine. It's a damnable heresy. It's not just a difference of opinion. You know, there's many doctrines and many things that while every doctrine is true, every doctrine is important. You know, it's a word of God. All of God's words are important. All the teachings, everything's important in the word of God. But some are definitely way more important than others. Right? And doctrines that have an impact on salvation particularly are the most important. And doctrines that relate to what it takes to be saved or what it means to be saved or how we get saved, like, these are the most critical. And these are the ones that I consider to be, you know, when people taint or corrupt what it takes to be saved, those are damnable. Damnable because it's a false gospel at the end of the day, or it's a false God at the end of the day. Right, the doctrine that Jesus Christ is not God is another damnable heresy, because you have to believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He is the Son. He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. You know, there's the deity of Christ is non-negotiable, and to think otherwise, to come up with some other man named Jesus that's not God is a false God. And it's damnable. And people who don't believe in the deity of Christ are going to hell. So this doctrine is, I put it on the same category, the same level. Because we're talking about, one, a God that's just literally, it's like our entire life is just one big charade. Because when you really break down the teachings of Calvinism, it's God is just in charge of absolutely everything. And we're just doing like robots, and they hate when you say that, and they'll try to say, oh no, we don't believe in us robots, but at the end of the day, it really is. I mean, that really what it has to boil down to in order for these things to be true. So we're going to cover this concept of irresistible grace, and I'm going to explain what they mean by this, because I have read Calvinistic literature and try to get their viewpoint in order to present what they believe fairly, because it doesn't do anybody any good to just make stuff up if that's not what people actually believe. Now, we're going to get into Romans. Romans 9 is very critical to all of Calvinism, so I wanted to spend a little bit more time than I have already in the past with my other sermons on this. But before we get deeper into Romans 9, on the very surface, this irresistible grace, you might be thinking, like, well, this is really stupid, because the Bible very clearly has examples of people resisting the grace of God, right? And that is a fact, and that is true. Now, I want to just cover this really quickly. I'm going to read a few verses for you, and if you want to keep your place here in Romans 9, you could turn to Proverbs chapter 1. There's a few passages that just undeniably demonstrate that people very, very, I would say even frequently, are able to resist God's will. They're able to resist God's grace. So even just calling this irresistible grace, you might be scratching your head. You'd be like, why do they even call it that? And I'll tell you, I'll explain why in a minute. But these are still important passages to bring up because it is relatable, even in light of their own definition of what they mean by irresistible grace. These are still important passages that you just can't overlook because it's setting an example and a precedent of what we actually see in Scripture as opposed to their definition, which again, I'll cover in just a minute, which isn't in Scripture at all, it's in their minds. So we're going to look at biblical passages that will cover, is it even possible that God has this irresistible grace? Is this even a thing? Right? Just literally from the Bible, if you were just to read the Bible and say, oh, okay, well, obviously there's people resisting here. Case closed. But they come up with this other idea of how the grace can be irresistible, but it's only in like special cases under certain circumstances when God is actually doing the saving, then it becomes irresistible. But the problem is we don't see that in Scripture anywhere. It's a deduction from their other doctrines that they hold. It's an exercise of logic with them, not a doctrine derived specifically from Scripture. Because like I said, if you look at Scripture, you know, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. And it's uncanny as we cover Calvinism and their beliefs, how many times the reprobate doctrine is going to appear and come up. And I think at the heart of this, Calvinism is a gross misunderstanding of the reprobate doctrine because they apply it to essentially every unbeliever as opposed to just specific people that God has rejected. That at the end of the day, it's kind of a big sum of the extreme error in this Calvinist doctrine. But we all, you know, 2 Timothy 3:8, it says, there's people that resist the truth, right? They're resisting the word of God. They're resisting the preachers of God. They're resisting the truth of God. Acts 7, verse 51, Stephen, remember the martyr Stephen? This is he's preaching that great sermon against the Pharisees and the people there that couldn't withstand the wisdom of his words. They had nothing they could say against him. He's preaching the word of God powerfully, boldly. I mean, he's just on fire, tearing it up, preaching the word of God. And he says this in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And Calvinism specifically will say it's the Holy Ghost that's drawing people and that's doing that work. And he's saying you're resisting the Holy Ghost. He says you always resist the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, preaching the word of God to these people. It's pretty evident we have people that God created man with the ability to resist the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is trying to work. The Holy Ghost is trying to do its thing. It's providing truth. It's you know, calling people, but these people are refusing, which is what we see in Proverbs chapter 1. Look at verse number 24. The Bible says, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not what? Did not choose the fear of the Lord. A plain reading of Scripture, I mean, this is one example. And I am not going to belabor this point. There's many other things I want to get into this morning. But plain reading of Scripture is going to tell you, in addition to life experience here on this earth as a human being, you have a choice in things. You have a will that God has given to you, to every man that breathes on this earth, has a will. And you can choose whether or not you will fear the Lord. And here, the Bible saying that God is calling. Look, I've called, but you refused. If it's so irresistible, how can God be calling and them even be able to refuse? That's ridiculous. You say, oh, well, God's sovereign and the will of God is always done. Well, it sounds to me like he's called. Like, it's such a weird paradigm to think that, well, it's God's will to call and have them refuse. Like it's this whole play or orchestra of saying, like, well, I'm going to pretend like you could even have a choice, and I'm going to call, but I'm already making sure you're not going to answer, but I'm going to call anyways, just to play this whole thing out for whatever reason I want to in my heart or whatever, right? Like, it's so doesn't make any sense to think of things from the Calvinist point of view on how all of this would have to play out when you could literally just go to Scripture and it says, look, hey, I've called. You refuse. You didn't, I tried to correct you. I tried to reprove you. I tried to give you the truth. I'm trying to help you. I love you. I want to do this for you. But you know what? You keep rejecting. So at the end of the day, there comes a point when people continue to reject, where God's just like, you know what? Fine. There's going to come a day and you're going to call on me and I'm going to laugh at you and I'm going to mock you because you didn't choose the fear of the Lord. Now you're going to deal with it. Now you're going to suffer. And that day when you call on me, I'm not going to answer you. I've been calling and calling and calling and you didn't want to hear it. So there you go. And that's what Scripture says. That's what the Bible says. We could base doctrine on what the Bible actually says. But they see passages like this, so they can't just say, like, well, any time that the Holy Ghost is working, that it's irresistible. Obviously not. So what they say is, well, but I mean, you know, when God's saving grace is going forward to someone, and when God really means it, when God is going to just save somebody, then it's just irresistible at that point. It's ridiculous is what it is, because then it's like, well, show me that in the Bible. Where is the grace resistible? Because we've seen examples where it is resistible. Multiple examples where it's clearly resistible. And I would say even in regards to a saving faith, it's resistible. Because that one key element, God's given us a free will. Now, the only place that they have at all is going to be in Romans chapter 9, where we started. Let's look at that passage again. We're going to start reading verse number 18. Now, I had previously covered a lot of this where we took the time to look at the biblical references that were being referenced about Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And we looked at the two nations that were in the womb. And we looked at all the underlying scripture and how at the end of the day, it continually is talking about two nations, two groups of people, two nations, right? And I went through this passage with that in mind, which is important to understand the underlying passage. But let's look at this again in another light. Okay, let's just, without doing all of that heavy lifting of digging into the Bible and a Bible study that way, let's again just look at the surface and see how this could even be applied. Verse number 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, showing mercy to people, first of all, this isn't just talking about like God saving their soul. It's having mercy. And we'll get to the hardening in just a minute, but think about anyone in this world, you know, you're capable, everyone is capable of extending grace and mercy to people. That doesn't always have to be equal, right? Like even if you're with my own children, sometimes I may extend grace or mercy to a child in a situation that another child gets punished for in the same situation. I'm not evil because I show mercy on one and not another. They're still responsible for what they've done at the end of the day. Does that make sense? Right? I mean, maybe at work, You do something wrong, you make a mistake, and your boss shows mercy on you, but then someone else makes the same exact mistake, and they get written up or whatever, right? Like these things happen. So you can have that ability to extend mercy to people versus not extending mercy to people, and there's nothing wrong with that, but that's also not picking and choosing someone's salvation. And this is where, you know, this is the big problem, is that they're applying this type of script, this passage, or this type of reasoning to a person's individual salvation. Verse number 19, it says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Now, that's a question. Who hath resisted his will? First of all. And if you're going to start basing all of your doctrine on a question, I would question your doctrine. Because there ought to be some very clear passages in order to make a conclusion and say, okay, we're going to believe this. But, okay, you say, well, I mean, if God wants something to be done, he's going to make sure it gets done. That's fine and not a problem. And God is all powerful. We're not taking anything away from the power of God, even when it comes to salvation. God has the power to save souls, right? But the fact that the way he made everything is he gave mankind a will, and the requirement or the criteria is actually conditional in the sense that the man has to put their faith in Jesus Christ, that's the way God made it. So it's not that all of a sudden, well, God's, how could God, you know, if he's really all powerful, then he could just, no, but he's also holy. Okay, and God doesn't contradict himself. So it's not that God is limited in his power, like just raw power, but if God makes constraints on the way things will be done and orders things, it will be done that way. So if God is saying you must believe in your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, he's not going to go outside of that. That's what needs to be done. It doesn't make him any less powerful to say, well, then some people don't get saved because that's right. But it doesn't. It's not this point of he has to just disregard your will and save people anyways. And that is tied into the total depravity and everything else. And we're going to cover some of that this morning again. But and even in my mind, I know how these conversations go, and it's very circular. You're going to end up covering the same things over and over again because they literally need all five of their points to prop up their doctrine, and they all rely on each other, but they're all wrong. So this is verse number 20. Let's keep reading here. "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Ozi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved." Now, again, in the context here, what are we looking at? What are we talking about? We still see groups of people being talked about. We still see a nation and then another nation, a whole nother group of people that are called by my name, and that this was prophesied before, and that God had the foreknowledge of all of these things, which is why he chose this nation, which is why he chose that nation. He chose people to bring forth his word. But it's not this, it's never done in a way where God is removing your will to impress himself on you, and just, it doesn't even matter what you want, God is saving you regardless. And you can't, that's the conclusion of Calvinism, but how do you derive that from the passage in context? It really just isn't there. And you can say, yes, God's will is being done, and he's doing certain things, and he's causing some things to happen, and he's maybe even intervening in people's lives. But none of this can conclude with, well, therefore, he is just automatically saving some and not saving others. It's a bad conclusion with the evidence that we have. Now, I'm going to cover this right now before I get into John 6. John 6 is huge for this particular doctrine of theirs. But turn if you would to John 12, and then we'll go to John 6. Because I think this is key to understanding. Or for the misunderstanding and the confusion that comes from Calvinism. And again, it's tied into the concept of a reprobate. So even in Romans chapter 9, it brings up Pharaoh and it talks about God hardening people's hearts. And in the hardening of the heart, that is God sealing somebody and making it incapable for them to believe. But it's not at random. It's not for no reason. It's people who have already, of their own will, hardened their own heart. It's people who have already chose to reject. We saw the pattern in Proverbs chapter 1. The people always start off by doing the rejecting, by resisting the Holy Ghost, by not wanting to receive the things of God, by hearing them and wanting to have nothing to do with it. They hear the truth, they hear the correction, and they say no, and they harden their own heart against the things of God. Every example in Scripture of people becoming reprobate, you see this happening. You see it happen with Pharaoh, even literally in the language, and I've taken the time to go over that in the past. I'm not going to do it this morning. Read the story. Read how many times when Moses approached Pharaoh saying, hey, let my people go, right, thus saith the Lord, and every plague, and you're going to see the progression. Now, God said, look, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, but in the Scripture it tells us at what point God starts hardening Pharaoh's heart, because at the beginning, Pharaoh's hardening his own heart. Pharaoh's just saying, well, who is the Lord? And he doesn't want to have anything to do with it, and he doesn't want to hear it, and he doesn't care about it, and eventually it gets to the point where, you know what, God is hardening his heart. And then it kind of goes back and forth between Pharaoh hardening his own heart and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And that is a perfect example of God saying, okay, look, you're done now. And he's made it impossible for Pharaoh to believe. Which then allows God to perform all of the miracles and show his strong arm to deliver his people and to demonstrate that God is all-powerful and for his purpose to bring a great deliverance unto his people and that his name would be spread far and wide. But the only time we see this happening is with people who have been rejected, with people who are given over to this reprobate mind where God hardens their heart. We do not see the example of, in the way that the Calvinists would say it, of someone just being irresistibly saved. I mean, I would say even when the Apostle Paul has had his experience on the road to Damascus with Jesus Christ himself, he didn't get saved in that instant on the road. Still, he had that vision and he had that conversation, but he still had the scales on his eyes. He was still blinded, and he had to go and receive his sight by the minister by whom he believed that was there to preach the truth unto him. And then he got saved and baptized just like everyone else who gets saved and baptized. He still had the choice for himself to make, as anyone else did. Now, God prepared him. God knew from the foundation of the world that the Apostle Paul would believe. Because God knows everything. I covered that before. But he didn't force him to. He didn't just say, well, no, that's it. I don't care if you don't even want to be saved. You're just saved. Like, that never happens in Scripture. And even the people God hardens, they're not looking for God. They're not seeking God. They are rejecting God. They are actively rejecting God. They want to have nothing to do with God, and God's just like, well, then fine. Now I'll reject you. So the only examples were, the way that the Bible talks about the reprobate lines up perfectly as the equal opposite of the person who gets saved. Because a person who gets saved, it's by their choice, essentially, it's I'm going to put my trust and my faith. I'm going to receive the truth. I'm going to seek God, right? I want to know what the truth is. You seek the Lord. And even those who don't seek, you know, when you hear the truth, you respond to it, you receive it, and say yes, and you put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you make that decision to do that. And from that moment, you're born again. You can never lose that salvation. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Amen. And on the opposite side, the people who reject and just don't want to have anything to do with the Lord, that hate God, that just, they've heard it, they know it, don't want to have anything to do with it, he's called, they refused, didn't want to have anything to do with it, well then, now they're sealed the other way. When they become born again unto Satan, when they become children of the devil, the believer becomes a child of God, and the reprobate becomes a child of the devil. And that's the two categories of people once they've hit that point in their life, that determining point of making a decision one way or the other. Now in John chapter 12, let me find the, excuse me, the reference. Yeah, actually, let's get this in context because I'm looking for verse number 39 here. But let's go up to verse number 31. We'll start reading in verse number 31. The Bible reads, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And I brought this up in the past, and I'm just going to bring it up again since we're right here. Jesus being lifted up from the earth is talking about him being lifted up on that cross. He was lifted up from the earth. His body was hanging on that cross. And this did happen. So you know what he did? He drew all men unto him because he's dying for the sins of all men. Go back and listen to the limited atonement, that sermon that I preached, where I covered this, because it's not just for the sins of some. It was for the sins of all. Then he said, signifying what death he should die. So if you didn't know what it meant by lifting up from the earth, well, the next verse obviously is telling us it's about his death. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them." Now, these are people let me put it this way. We know from Scripture, I actually intended on getting this reference, that Satan is the god of this world. Satan is blinding people to the truth, right? Satan is trying to draw people away to not hear the truth. There's ministers of the devil that are actively trying to get people to not hear the truth and to accept anything other than the truth. They wouldn't need to do that at all if God had already hardened every person's heart. I say this because it's like this is brought up in Scripture as a special event when God hardens someone's heart. It's not something that happens from birth, right? And their total depravity doctrine is stating that every person is just automatically in this condition. Well, they can't believe. They can't believe. And that nobody can believe unless God grants the ability to believe to the person that he wants to save. As opposed to, no, you start off with the ability to believe from birth, because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, because Jesus Christ died for the sins of all men. And then there can come a point after the attempts, after the calling, after the effort put forth where, okay, now you're not going to. And this is where the people get to where they don't want to accept anything that they've heard. The people who are around Christ, they saw the miracles, right? They are seeing everything being done, but they still have rejected. And then at that point, it doesn't matter anything more that they see, because then God has just shut their heart and hardened their heart and made it so that they can't believe. On the one hand, you've got Christians who don't want to believe that this is possible, that God makes it so that some people can't believe because they want to think that a person could get saved until the day of their death. But that's not always the case. Sometimes that's the case. The thief on the cross, he had up till the time of his death, he was able to believe because he did believe. But that's not the way it is for everybody. For some people, they get to this point where their heart is hardened and their eyes are blinded by God, not just the devil. See, everyone, every unbeliever, they have their eyes blinded by the devil, right? By this world, by the things of this world. But when God blinds your eyes, you're done. It's over. So let's flip back to John chapter 6. John 6, verse number 25, we're going to pick up reading there. Bible reads, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. So this is after one of the miracles of Jesus feeding thousands of people with the loaves of bread, right? And these certain people were looking for Jesus. So they're asking about him. They found out he'd crossed the river or crossed the lake and he's gone to this other side. And they're looking for him. And Jesus just flat out says, look, you're not looking for me because I am a miracle worker, you know, because of spiritual things. You only cared about the food. You're looking for another handout. You're looking for another meal, right? You're thinking, wow, look at this guy. Let's just follow this guy along and he'll just keep on giving us food. Like, you're missing the whole point. And you're seeking the wrong thing. It says in verse 27, and he teaches them. He said, look, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So the reason we're even starting here, these are not the passages that the Calvinist is going to use to show irresistible grace. It's later on. But we start off with the context of who he's speaking to and who it is that's seeking him and why they're seeking him. It matters. It matters if you're going to make the deduction that the Calvinists want to make regarding this topic. So this context of this part of the passage shows who Jesus is speaking to. They're only looking for Jesus for the carnal, for the physically being fed, not for any other purpose. They weren't amazed at his doctrine. It's not the spiritual meat they were seeking. Let's keep reading, verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And look, they're still focused on carnal. They're still focused on works. It's like, well, what do we need to do then? And he just simply just says, well, look, all you need to do is believe. This is it. Here's the work. Believe. You know, and some fools will say, oh, see, look, believing's a work. Like, no, he's answering, you don't have to work because it's believe. Like, here's the work. That's it. Oh, you want to work at believe. They said, therefore, unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? These people, they already saw a sign. They already saw the food and knew where it came from. And that's why they were even there. This doesn't look like the sign of a sincere person who's actually seeking the truth to me. Because it doesn't take much to put two and two together here. You've got the message being clearly taught to them. I mean, this, you couldn't ask for anything clearer. Jesus is not speaking darkly here. He's not even just using a parable. He's literally just saying, here's the work, believe. Like, that's what you need to do very clearly. And now it's like, well, I mean, you know, what work do you do? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And they're literally going back to the manna, and well, that's how we knew Moses was of God. Really? The manna came way after the deliverance from Egypt. Anyways, but let's keep reading here. Verse number 32. And I mean, here, they're just more combative. And what do they bring up? They bring up food. They're like, well, Moses fed the people with food, right? Every day. So Moses did that work, and that's why we can trust Moses. Now, what about you? Are you going to feed us every day like Moses gave them food for free every day? Verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. So he continues to tell them the truth, but he's saying, look, you've seen and you still don't believe. Like, this is your problem. You've seen not only me, you've seen the miracles. They've seen this stuff. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So this is one of those passages, though, that the Calvinists are going to say, see, look, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And are going to say, well, then these guys, the Father didn't give them to him because the Father doesn't want them to be saved. But that's you're starting to read into what the Bible is actually saying here, right? You can see where they come to this deduction, but who is he even talking about when it says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me? And how does that happen, right? There's a lot of logical leaps that need to be made to support the Calvinist doctrine before you can get to that point. Let's keep reading because this is important. There's a couple other passages in the same context that they're going to use. But again, God the Father in his foreknowledge giving people to Jesus is another thing to consider if we're going to read things into things that aren't literally specifically stated there. So the Calvinist is going to say that, oh, well, it's because God doesn't want them to be saved. Right? And I'm going to say it's because God already knew their heart, just as Jesus could see their heart, that they weren't genuinely believing anyways, and they didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. They just wanted the food. That's all they cared about, and that's all they were seeking. Verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And no, I mean, just as the scripture does everywhere, it's believe, 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 believe. Look, if you believe, everyone that believes. It kind of sounds like you have a choice in the matter. It's not just making a statement of fact that, like, well, who believe? Well, I mean, but you can't do that unless God makes you believe. Like, where do you come away with that? Amen. Literally just reading scripture. Oh, I mean, all the times, however many times you've read the Bible, you read the New Testament, and you see all these great truths. Well, hey, it's whosoever. Whosoever believeth. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever. It kind of makes it sound like anybody can do it. How deceptive of a book to make it all completely sound like you actually have a choice in the matter if you don't really have that choice. And there's really nothing that you can do because everything in your heart is completely wicked all the time. You never would even have it in you, the ability to put your trust in Jesus Christ. That's what the Calvinist believes, is that it is impossible for an unregenerated man, for an unsaved man, to put their faith in Christ. That is the problem here. And that's why they say it has to be irresistible grace. It has to be, because mankind is completely incapable of making a decision that would be one that would be the right decision towards God. Because they say you're incapable of doing anything right. That is ludicrous and insane. And literally just goes against the common regular reading that anyone would have of reading the scripture and just coming to a conclusion on doctrine. That is thinking way too hard about things and coming up with goofy doctrines. But let's keep reading here. Where did we leave off? What verse did I leave off on? 38? Well, let's just start reading at 38 again. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And this is why, when we started reading John 12, we already see that it was God's intention that everyone would be drawn. The Christ says, I'm going to draw all men unto me through his death, through his crucifixion. Verse 45, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And this is a great clarification of the people who are coming to him, right? You say, well, you can't come unless the Father's drawn you. Well, how is he going to draw them? Through the Word of God. Amen. Not magically. It's not some weird magic thing that just happens that nobody knows about, because that's what they're going to try to say. Well, it's the Holy Spirit just moving that we just don't even know, and he just does it. No, how does God draw? He draws through his Word. He's drawing people by telling the truth, by giving you the information. He's drawing you, which is why he says it is written in the prophets. He's telling us what the Word of God said when he's doing the drawing. And they shall be all taught of God. Everybody's going to hear the teaching. You're going to receive the Word of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned. So it's not just everyone that heard. It's everyone that heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. So everyone's is supposed to hear the word of God. Everyone's supposed to get the word of God preached to them. That's the drawing from the word of God. But once you hear and learn of the Father, he's saying, well, now you're coming to me. Why? Because if you have the Son, you have the Father. And this is Jesus speaking on this earth. Hey, you're going to come to me because you've already gone to the Father. People who are already saved are going to Jesus. And I believe this, too. There are plenty of people on this earth that were saved before Jesus' ministry. Right? Just as there were before his birth into this world. But just as there has been throughout all history, people have been saved. And people getting baptized. Who are the first people getting baptized by John the Baptist? I believe it's people who are already saved. Probably people were just loving to preach and, wow, this is great. And baptism was a new thing. Yeah, I'll get baptized. I've been saved for 10 years. So I'll get baptized. You got to start sometime, right? And that's why you're going to have these huge numbers of people getting baptized. Not just new believers. I'm not saying there wasn't a bunch of new believers. Sure, there was a bunch of new believers also, but it wasn't just solely new believers. That's our frame of thinking because we're all way past the beginning of baptism. But at that time, there were plenty of people. And people who then were responding to Christ were people who already knew the Father. So they've already been saved by the Lord. They've already had their trust in the Lord. And now they're following Christ. But that's another sermon for another day. Like, were his disciples even saved? Some people will say stupid things like his disciples weren't even saved until after the death of Christ. Like, no, they were saved. There are some things they didn't understand as it was happening right there, but it doesn't mean they were unsaved. But again, that's a whole nother can of worms. Calvinism is enough of a can of worms to deal with. So I want to cover one last point before we're done. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. And I think one of the things that exposes Calvinism for how weird and bizarre of a doctrine it is understanding this teaching and this, the thing that has to be true for Calvinism to be true is that regeneration precedes faith. Because what they say, and if you don't understand what I'm saying, I'll explain it here. An unsaved person is incapable of putting their trust in Christ. The only way a person can put their trust in Christ, according to Calvinism, is they have to already, God's already have to have saved them to have that new man to be able to then put their faith in Christ and do something good and do something that they're even capable of doing. They have to already have that new man to then put their faith in Christ. Now, they try to downplay this by saying, well, it's like instantaneous. It's like so close to just, it's all just combined as one thing. But no, you actually can't put your faith in Christ without being regenerated first. Now, what's that word, regenerated? What's the genesis or generation of something? It's a birth. It's a beginning, right? It's a start. So you have to have that new start. You have to have that new beginning. It's that new birth. It's being born again. And John, the book of John, John chapter 3, clearly explains what this means. But before we get to John 3, Romans 10 clearly outlines how people get saved. Romans 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, does the next part say, and how shall they believe in him who have not been regenerated? It doesn't say that. But, I mean, they're so staunch on this is what has to happen, yet the Bible doesn't tell us that. It's their own vain philosophy and their own damnable heresy that's teaching them that. It's a made-up doctrine. It's not coming from the Word of God. Because the Word of God simply says, hey, look, all you have to do, is call upon the name of the Lord. Well, how are you going to call on the name of the Lord if you don't believe in him? And then how are you going to believe if you haven't heard? You have to hear the word of God in order to be taught of God, in order to learn of the Father, in order to learn of Jesus and learn of these things, and then to believe, and then to call. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, which is funny, it brings up that same passage that we talked about in John chapter 12, who hath believed our report, where God has caused some people not be able to believe. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does faith come? By hearing. By hearing. Does faith come by God choosing you and regenerating you and then allowing you to put your faith in God? No. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is able to do that work. But look, you have to still make the choice. And an unregenerate man, yes, an unsaved man can make that choice. Calvinists claim they can't. But the truth of the matter is they can. And when you, and the evidence of them being wrong is this ridiculous doctrine that says, well, you can't even put your faith in God unless you're regenerated first. Because that is so contradictory to when we're saved. We are not saved before we put our faith in God. We are not born again before our faith is put in Christ. Doesn't happen that way anywhere in Scripture. John chapter 3, and this is the most basic doctrine. This is the most fundamental doctrine. I show this to people who are unsaved at the door because it's so fundamental and basic, this understanding of being born again. John chapter 3, verse number 3, that's what regenerated means. And let's see if the Bible's teaching us that, well, once this happens to you, then you put your faith in Christ. Or if it's the other way around. John 3:3, the Bible says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Obviously, we have to be born again in order to be saved, in order to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's physically minded. That's carnal minded. Just like the people who were thinking about the bread. We're just thinking about eating real bread instead of the spiritual aspect of it. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, which, by the way, is born of water. You have born of water, born of Spirit. Two births. It's only two. The next verse, verse 6, says that which is born of the flesh is one birth. That which is born of the Spirit is the other birth. Well, that which is born of the Spirit, he already referenced in the previous birth, right? Born of water, born of the Spirit, born of the flesh, born of the Spirit. Well, born of the Spirit and born of the Spirit are the same thing. You know what that means? Born of the water and born of the flesh are the same thing. Born of the water is not baptism. Born of the water is like when Leslie texted me last night saying, hey, Mrs. Johnson's water broke. And then she had a baby. Amazing. It's a water birth. It's a physical birth, that which is born of the flesh. So that child has its first birth. And you know, hopefully we pray that the child will live long enough and receive Christ and have a second birth as well. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. So how does a person become born again? How do they become regenerated? Well, John chapter 1 spells this out for us. John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Is the believing coming before or after? Those that believe on his name are the ones that have the power to become a son of God. Those that believe on the name of Christ, then have the power to become a son of God, which is when that regeneration takes place after you believe. Scripture teaches that clearly. You must believe first, and then you become a son of God. Then you become a child of God. That is when you have that regeneration. It cannot happen before. Calvinism relies on their thought or their false idea that you have to be regenerated first and then you put your faith in Christ. It's ridiculous. We've covered a lot of scriptures over. I've got one more sermon left to finish off the tulip. But seriously, some of these things are just so obvious. You know, don't let the Calvinists try to spin your head around in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9 and Ephesians chapter 1. Because you know where it leads? It leads to the nonsense of saying, well, you've got to be saved before you believe. That's at the end of the day, when you boil down everything that you believe, that's what it boils down to. And are you really going to say, oh, yeah, that's true? No way. Not a chance. It's a different God. It's a different salvation. It's a different means of salvation. Everything about it is inherently, at the fundamental level, different than the truth. It's a lie. And it's a lie out of the pit of hell. And this evening I'm going to cover the P part, and we'll close up this whole series on Calvinism. But, you know, make notes, when you run across people, because sometimes you run across people that I think are sincere, are very sincere in wanting to know the truth, but they've gotten their heads screwed around by this stuff, and they just need to see clearly how it's demonstrably false, that they can repent of that weird doctrine and get right on the subject and see, yeah, I'm not going to mess around with that at all because it is so weird. But it needs to be spelled out. So use some of these passages, if you don't already know them, to help explain that to other people and show the error of Calvinism, show them for what it is. Let's bow our heads, have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, excuse me, we love you. And thank you so much for making your word overall just on the surface very clear and easy to understand, in the sense that we know you're not a God that's trying to be deceitful and subtle and use words and guile as to make us suppose or think that we might actually have a will in this life to be able to choose, but that you're not some God that's just trying to be deceitful to make us have that appearance when we don't in fact actually have a choice to make. We thank you for giving us that choice. We thank you for the free will you've given us, that you've allowed us to willingly love you, and to give you the only thing that we even have is that will and that desire to serve you, dear Lord. And we thank you for doing everything for us and making salvation so easy and free, and that free gift of just trusting you for our own salvation. And God, I pray that you please help us to destroy these damnable doctrines of devils that are out there, and help us to bring to light the truth from your word. And I pray that you would just help us in that endeavor, and help us to have clarity of mind and soundness of speech, and be able to just express the truth from your word in a way that makes sense and isn't confusing for people. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to sing one last song before we're dismissed. Let's turn to song number 360.